Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul is next. Have you ever been tempted to compromise your integrity in order to keep friends, power, money, or fame? If so, you're not alone. Scripture is replete with men who fell to the temptation. Great men that we admire in so many ways. Abraham, David, Peter, to name just a few. Today on Renewing Your Mind, we return to Dr. R.C. Sproul's series, Meaning for Men. We shared several lessons from the series last week. We learned that Christian men should pursue character traits that honor God, that we should be men of our word, men who trust God, men who lead in our homes and in our churches. Today, R.C. points out that we must be men of integrity.
I'd like to read to you this morning from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, from the 23rd chapter, which I have to say is one of the roughest chapters in all of the New Testament. You know that when our Lord criticized people, when Jesus admonished people and rebuked them, for the most part, he was so gentle and so tender. But there was one group of which he asked no quarter and gave none. Whenever Jesus talked to the scribes and to the Pharisees, that's to the lawyers and to the clergy, he got tough. Maybe that's because it's the only way those guys could hear what he had to say. And sometimes Jesus uttered what we call in theology the hard sayings. Well, there's a whole list of these hard sayings throughout the 23rd chapter of Matthew. But let's look at some of them, beginning at verse 13 in chapter 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell than you are yourself. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" Moving, if we can, down to verse 23. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe your mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Gentlemen, here's why this teaching of Jesus frightens me. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus made this statement. He said to those who were listening, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God." That statement from Jesus terrifies me. I'm not sure what he means. Let's listen to it again. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people listen to those words of Jesus and they say, well, obviously, what our Lord was speaking of there was the grand and wonderful message of the gospel that we are justified by faith, which means that we are justified by Christ's righteousness and not our own. By believing on Jesus, we receive his righteousness. It is his merit and his merit alone that will ever get anybody into the kingdom of God. And so surely that's what Jesus has in mind when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. He has in view here that righteousness which we receive by faith. Maybe that's what he meant. I hope that's what he meant. But my dear friends, I don't think that's what he meant. I think Jesus was not, on that instance, talking about the righteousness that we are justified, that righteousness which is an alien righteousness, that righteousness that belongs properly to Christ and is transferred to us by faith. But you see, anyone who has true faith, anyone who has true justification, anyone who has really received the righteousness of Christ is called to show forth the fruit of that righteousness by godly living. That the proof of your saving faith, not to God, but the proof of your saving faith before the watching world is the manifestation of your integrity and of your righteousness. I've decried this point on many occasions, publicly and privately. The theological students will come to me and come to their professors at the seminary again and again and again with burning questions that are not merely intellectual questions that are puzzling them, but questions that the young man of godliness is wrestling with earnestly. And they will say to me, how can I become more spiritual? How can I have a deeper devotional life? How can I become more disciplined in my prayer and in my study of the Bible? I get those questions all the time. There's one question that no student, in fact, nobody has ever asked me in my entire ministry. The question is this, gentlemen. How can I become more righteous? Nobody ever asked me that. Now, that may say something about me that nobody ever asked me that question. But I don't hear anybody telling me that they're getting asked that question. Wonder why it is. I know this, that the very word righteousness has become an unpopular word. Maybe it's because we're reacting against those who think that by their own righteousness they can get into heaven, and we don't want to identify ourselves with self-righteousness. And so we throw the baby out with the bathwater. But Jesus said on another occasion, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of. Our Lord has made the pursuit of righteousness a priority in the Christian life. And I think another reason why we don't talk about this is that we don't know what it is. We confuse it with spirituality. We think when we say, Lord, make me more spiritual, we're saying, Lord, make me righteous. Being spiritual, being pious, being disciplined in prayer and in Bible study are all important things, gentlemen, but they are means to the end. They are not the end goal. The end goal is righteousness. What God wants from you is integrity. I have people asking me all the time, what is the will of God for my life? As if I could read the deity's mind. Does he want me to live in Chattanooga? Does he want me to serve in Miami? Does he want me to marry Kathy or Susan or so-and-so? Shall I have three children or four? He said, don't ask me, I don't know. But if you want to know what the will of God is for your life, it's in the book. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. What God wants from you is righteousness. A righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, that may not scare you. It scares me. And I'll ask people, does that frighten you? They said, no. I said, why not? And they said, well, it should be easy to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees in righteousness because they're the ones who were the most corrupt people in the time of Jesus. They're the ones that conspired against Jesus and sought his very life. They were the most wicked group of people in all of Jerusalem. And so it shouldn't be that difficult to bring forth fruits of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, the scribes are lawyers. How hard is it to be more righteous than a lawyer? Who were the Pharisees? Why were they called Pharisees? Pharisees didn't exist in the Old Testament, but they came up apparently out of nowhere in the intertestamental period. It was a movement, a grassroots movement, that was sparked by a concern of certain people in the culture about the fact that the classic, orthodox, original faith once delivered to the fathers was being compromised, was being corrupted by the acceptance of secular influences into the life and to the faith of the people of God. What happened after the Jews began to be mixed with the Samaritans and the Babylonians and all of that was a process that we would call secularization. And it was the conservatives in the midst of that group who said, we have got to do something about going back to the pure roots of our faith. And so a group of men dedicated themselves to one cause, the pursuit of righteousness. And they were called the separated ones because they separated themselves from the mainstream of their culture for the singular purpose of pursuing righteousness. They began to study zealously and meticulously the law of God. And they began rigorous patterns of discipline to make sure that their lives were brought into harmony with the standards of God's righteousness. That's the origin of the Pharisee. The Pharisee movement began as a Puritan movement in Israel with a zeal for godliness, a zeal for obedience. Never in human history was there ever a group of men more committed to the pursuit of righteousness than were the Pharisees. That's what scares me. We have a casual, cavalier approach to the pursuit of righteousness. Those men were serious. See, the religion of the Pharisee was a religion of pure externals. But they did the externals. They prayed. And they prayed every day. Do you? They prayed for long periods of time. Do you? I mean, their prayers were hypocritical. Their prayers were dishonest. Their prayers were showy and pietistic. But at least they prayed. Another thing we learn from here is that they were evangelical. Not only were they concerned about evangelism, they were fanatics about evangelism. Jesus said what? You will go over land and sea to make one convert. I hate to travel. I do a lot of it, but I hate it. People say, R.C., will you come and speak to our group, such and such and such a place? What's the first thing I want to know? How many people are going to be I don't want to go clear across this country to speak to 15 people. Pharisees would. Pharisees go clear to China to talk to one person if they could make them a convert to their religion. And what does Jesus say? Once you convert him, you make him two times the child of hell than you are yourself. That's heavy language. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're a child of hell, and your converts are children of hell. But they were evangelical in the sense of being committed to evangelism. They're more committed to evangelism than I am. More committed to evangelism than you are. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, no way will you enter the kingdom of God. Look what he says over here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. What in the world is that? And remember, in the Old Testament, the culture was agrarian, and the tithe was brought, for the most part, in terms of produce, livestock. The rule was this: if you had 10 sheep in your flock, and the next year you got 10 more sheep in your flock, you had to take one of those 10 sheep and give it to God. A tithe was 10% of your increase annually. It had to do with 10% of the increase of your produce, your livestock. Now, the godly Jew in the Old Testament would take that 10% off the top. He would give of his best to the master. God demanded and required the first fruits, not what was left over, not the run of the litter, but the pick of the litter went to God. But it was 10% of all of your increase. And so the Pharisees would check out the flowers, the mint, the dill, the cumin. These were the smallest elements of their produce. And what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees is that they were so meticulous in their obedience to the law of God to tithe that if the Pharisee found a dime on the sidewalk, he would take a penny and give it to the church. Do you do that? Boy, is it exciting to see a men's rally Saturday morning in a church to the praise and the honor of God. That's exciting, isn't it? And what I have to say, I know that what we have in this room this morning is the creme de la creme of Christian men in this state and in neighboring states. And so what I'm saying is I don't think that this represents a cross-section of men in the Christian church this morning. And so I'm sure that the following statistic will not apply to this group. But the last statistic I saw was that among so-called evangelical Christians, 4% tithe their income to God. 4%. 4 out of 100. I'm not talking about liberals. I'm talking about conservative evangelical people. That 96% of them systematically and regularly rob God. Now, I'm sure of two things. I'm sure, one, that statistic would not hold in this room. I can't believe that 96% of you are in the category of men who rob God. But you could knock me over with a feather if I discovered that more than 50% of you tithe. I'd say, I don't believe that either. It would be miraculous if we discovered in this room that 51% of you or more tithe your income to God. So half of you are robbing God. I said last night about what men are doing to other men in the church, what the men in the church are doing to the pastors in the church, and how it systematically destroys the dignity of the pastor. And the message comes through loud and clear when the salary is established. And it's done in a spirit of piety when we say, we, you know, we want to keep you spiritual and so and so. And so you decide that it's your task to decide somebody else to sacrifice. And that even that may be legitimate to say to your pastor, we're going to keep you on this low income because after all, the ministry involves self-sacrifice. And the reason why the ministry involves self-sacrifice is because 96% of us are holding back. The pastor knows that. And that's what makes it doubly difficult. That while you're telling him that you want him to be a model of righteousness, he knows that you're robbing God. The Pharisees paid their tithes. They put their money where their mouths were. And what does Jesus say? These things you ought to have done, but you have omitted and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, loyalty. Now we have to listen up here because Jesus is making a value judgment. Jesus is saying that some things are more important than others. And in his evaluation system, he is saying that concern for justice and concern for mercy and concern for loyalty is more important than tithing. They're weightier matters. And he said, my rebuke of the Pharisees is this. They take care of the lesser matters, but they bail out when the real issues come to the fore. Now, maybe our problem is the problem in reverse. Maybe what we have done is that we have come to a place in our development as Christians that we have given ourselves totally to the weighty matters of the law, like justice and mercy and loyalty, and just been a little bit careless with respect to lesser matters like tithing. And at least we're majoring in majors and minoring in minors, where the Pharisees majored in minors and minored in majors. Boy, I hope that's true. But I know it isn't. I mean, human nature is such as we do the easy stuff first before we take on the heavier responsibilities. And so what it says to me, gentlemen, is that if only 4% of us are doing the minor things, tithing. My granddaughter tithes. She's 6 years old. And it's just as tough as her to take 10% off the top of her allowance as it is for you. It's not hard. That's a minor thing. I see people say, I'm a tither. I gave so much money to the work of Christ last year. Big deal. You know, everybody's supposed to. That's, if you do that, you've just done your duty. And it's a small duty. It's a minor matter. Nothing to boast of. 96% of us aren't doing it. And we wonder why it's difficult to get the work of the kingdom done.
Men, God has given us a high calling. He requires much of us. I'm thankful for this piercing reminder from Dr. R.C. Sproul. We're sharing his series, Meaning for Men, here on Renewing Your Mind. It's a 6-part series, and in it, he reminds us as Christian men of the character qualities that we should never compromise. We'll send you all 6 audio CDs when you request this series with your gift of any amount. You'll find us online at renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us at 800-435-4343.
Dr. Sproul said in today's message, human nature is such that we do the easier stuff before we take on the heavier responsibilities. You'll be encouraged to prioritize the weightier, more important character traits as you listen to this series. Again, request Meaning for Men with your gift of any amount when you call us at 800-435-4343. You can also make your request at renewingyourmind.org. Well, tomorrow we'll wrap up this series, and Dr. Sproul will talk about what it means to love our wives.
In the New Testament, love is more a verb than it is a noun. How you behave towards your wife is something you can control. Your behavior is something for which you are accountable. It is not something that happens to you like catching the measles.
We hope you'll join us Tuesday for the lesson R.C. has titled, The Christian Man in the Home.